We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85, and we want to begin reading at the words that precede the first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather here tonight to rejoice in thy presence, to look into thy word, to enjoy the great freedom that we have to assemble ourselves together. We pray especially tonight for those in many places upon this earth who cannot even gather in a manner such as this. We pray that you'll help them in the midst of that oppression, that you'll strengthen them and encourage their hearts. And we pray that you'll convince and convict our hearts of the importance of using the freedom that we enjoy here to come together, to look into thy word, to learn from it that we might live daily to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we come to look into this word, that we might recognize once again that it is the word that will stand forever. The word that communicates to our minds and hearts the thoughts that have been sent down from heaven. And we pray that these things might be used in our minds and hearts to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our studies through the book of Psalms. And we see that this 85th Psalm, like the 84th Psalm, is to the chief musician a psalm for the sons of Korah. To the chief musician because the Psalms were the songbook of Israel. But as we noted last week, when we examine the similar language at the beginning of the 84th Psalm, it's important to know that this is a psalm for, or from, or by, as the Hebrew is, the sons of Korah. As we saw last week, the sons of Korah were in a very difficult set of circumstances. They had to make a choice between loyalty to their father and loyalty to the Lord. Their father was the leader of a rebellion in the camp of Israel. Korah and a couple of other men who were a part of the priesthood of that day recruited another 250 who in turn sought out the sympathy of great numbers of people in the congregation of Israel. And the idea was to overthrow the authority of Moses, to demonstrate the fact that, in the words of Korah, that they were just as holy as Moses, that they also had contact with God, even as Moses and Aaron did. And therefore Moses had taken upon himself the leadership of Israel. That was the charge against him. So Moses said, "All right, we will find out by a very practical demonstration whether the Lord has sent me or not." He said, "If the ground opens up, if the ground splits open and swallows these people alive down into the pit, then we'll know that the Lord sent me." So Moses went to the tents of Korah, the men that stood with him, and he warned their families about what was going to happen. He told them to leave the tents, to get away from these men who were in rebellion against God. The ground did open up. It swallowed up the tents. And as the Bible says, all that appertained unto Korah and these other men. The ground opened up, swallowed them alive down into the heart of the earth, and closed just as quickly as it had opened. And the father and the family of these sons of Korah were gone forever. It's an amazing thing that the sons of Korah, by faith, were willing to walk away from those tents and away from their father before the time came. They did it by faith in the Word of God that God had given to Moses and Aaron. Immediately following that incident, we noted that 250 associates of Korah were burned to death. They were set on fire by a fire sent from the Lord. The next day, more than 14,000 people were killed by a plague. They were killed when they murmured against Moses and Aaron and blamed them for the deaths of Korah and the others. I call that to your attention again because this 85th Psalm was written by men who are very familiar with death and destruction. They knew from personal experience that the wrath of God is serious business. We don't know too much about that these days. We live in the dispensation of grace. We live in a set of circumstances in which the fire of God does not fall from heaven and consume people. God does not send plagues and in a matter of hours destroys thousands. We don't see the manifestation of the shaking of the mountain, the fire sent down to burn the presence of the people. a circumstance under which if man in the days of the Old Testament were to even touch the mount of God, they would die immediately. We don't see those kinds of things in this age. And for a very practical reason. God, in this period of time, is dealing with men in a way that is entirely different than He did in the days of the Old Testament. In the dispensation of law, there was instant judgment. There was a manifestation of the wrath of God immediately in many instances. And it was like that to demonstrate the fact that even if men have a visible manifestation of the wrath of God, it doesn't change them. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can change people. Only the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, can transform the hearts of men. And you can take a camp full of people and let them see the ground open up and people be swallowed alive into the pit. You can let them stand there and watch 250 men set on fire by a fire that comes from God. And still, the very next day, they'll be murmuring and complaining against the Lord. That's the nature of man. In this dispensation of grace, God is demonstrating something else. He's demonstrating that even if He takes away that element of wrath, even if He is nice to people, so to speak, in the ordinary sense of that thought, even if He manifests His long-suffering time and time again, puts up with the rebellion of man, that doesn't change people's hearts either. Circumstances do not determine a person's eternal destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to transform a rebellious sinner into a child of God who is humble before the truth that God has given. No doubt Psalm 85 was a song of Israel that they often used. Because it's about trouble. And Israel was very often in trouble for one reason or another. We read in verse 1, "Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." That may be a reference to the captivity and slavery in Egypt. It may be a reference to the Babylonian captivity. Actually, it makes no difference. It's referring to captivity in general. When we realize that man has been getting into trouble, and God has been getting him out of trouble since the Garden of Eden, we realize that the particulars of the captivity are not essential to the understanding of the story. Over and over again, Israel, at various times in their history, got into various states of rebellion. They disobeyed God, they got into relationships with heathen nations. They found themselves caught up in what the world had to offer. Then the judgment of God would come. Then He would bring the people back. And the cycle would begin again. But again tonight, we want to think primarily of how this psalm applies to us. The historical perspective that we can gain on the nation of Israel is nothing more than a mirror image of the nature of man per se. That's why it's in the Bible. As I've often told you, Israel is the soil sample of the nations. It's like a farmer going out into the field. He wants to know the condition of his field. He doesn't dig up the whole field and send it to the laboratory. He just takes a little sample here and there. And from that sample, he gets an analysis back from the laboratory to tell him what the whole is like. Israel could have been any nation. It just happens to be the nation that God chose. And He chose them to be representative of the nature of man and how God deals with man when He's dealing on a personal basis. As we saw in the 84th Psalm, similar situation exists in the 85th Psalm. It divides into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 of the 85th Psalm are reflections on the past. Verses 4 through 7 are requests for the present. And verses 8 through 12 of this Psalm are rejoicing for the future. I want to take each of these three sections and give you some idea of how they can be applied to us, how God intended them to be applied to us personally, as we realize that all these things happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition, the Bible says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. As we reflect on the past, there are several things that come to mind. Verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. As I said, this is something that has happened many times. God bringing back the captivity of Jacob or Israel. However, there's one instance of God bringing back the nation of Israel that is of particular importance to us. Turn, if you will, to Hosea chapter 6, and we'll read about it. Sixth chapter of Hosea. At verse 1, the nation of Israel is speaking. They say, come and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn and He will heal us. He is smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. And the third day He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. We're talking first of all in verse 1 about the nation of Israel being torn, being smitten. And the return of that nation from that condition. It's healing. It's binding up. We see that today. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world personally, physically, the Bible says He came unto His own, the nation of Israel, and His own received Him not. Israel as a nation rejected the Lord Jesus. The nation of Israel was set aside for this age in which we live, so to speak. They were not even recognized among the nations of the world as a nation. That was true until 1948. It was true until this generation. But Israel says in the second verse, after 2 days, will He revive us. And the third day, He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. We've been talking a lot recently about the importance of learning to think as God thinks. That's how you understand the Bible. By thinking about the things in the Bible as God thinks about them. The Apostle Peter said by divine inspiration, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." One of the amazing things about the working of God is how He likes to put forth various riddles. Physical riddles. Philosophical riddles. Riddles to bring consternation to the mind and heart of the natural man. He does that because He has said, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's one of the intentions of God in dealing with the people of this world. To destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." There's not a soul on this earth who's ever going to find God by human wisdom. Not a soul who'll ever be saved because of their ability to reason, figure out things. What we're talking about here in these verses is one of these riddles to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The 7 days of creation correspond with the 7,000 years of human history. Of course, men think the earth is much older because when God created the earth, He created it with apparent age. He made it look as if it were much older. That's another way in which He destroys the wisdom of the wise. Each day, by God's reckoning, each day of creation represented 1 millennium, 1,000 years. Each 1,000 years represented one of the days of creation in which God finished His work. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" For one thing, because God always does things by sevens. In 7 days, He completed the creation. 7 days still compose a week today, because God established that as the ideal cycle for the life of man here in the world. He put 7 notes in the musical scale. He put 7 basic colors in the spectrum. His completed prophecy, as given by Daniel, is 70 sevens. He's going to finish this age with 7 years of tribulation. If you think as God thinks, you think in increments of seven for God completing that which He started. He's done it time and time again. He's not going to do it any differently this time. There were 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, approximately. There have been almost 2,000 years from Christ until now. There's going to be an additional 1,000 after the Lord comes back. The millennial reign of Christ on the earth. That's a total of 7,000 years. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 2 says, after 2 days will He revive us. That's the nation of Israel speaking. Here the nation of Israel says prophetically concerning itself that after they had been smitten, after they had been torn as a nation, God was going to revive them. According to verse 2, after 2 days, after 2,000 years, the nation of Israel would be revived. And this revival of the nation of Israel comes to full fruition in the tribulation period. You remember Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones? The dry bones representing the nation of Israel and how God would put flesh upon the bones and cause these bones to live. That's something that will be fulfilled in the tribulation period as we have it recorded in the book of the Revelation. Then as we see here in that second verse, in the third day, that is the millennium, the nation will live in God's sight. One of the primary reasons for the millennium is so that the nation of Israel can inherit the land that God promised them. So that the prophecies of the Old Testament that have never been literally fulfilled can be fulfilled. Israel will once again live as a nation in His sight. Because the second day of this prophecy is almost over, we can see the beginning of the regathering of the nation of Israel. It began in 1948. It continues until this day. Israel declared a nation. Israel now regathering its people. And all because the Bible says, the Bible said hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened that this is what God was going to do. Now, with that in mind, look again at Psalm 85. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. As I say, we can reflect upon the fact that in our lifetime we have lived to see the Lord bringing back the captivity of Jacob. We can see that He's been favorable to the land of Israel in a way that nobody would ever have imagined that He would be. It was a land in captivity until 1948. And just as God has restored fallen Israel in the past, He's doing it again. And we can reflect upon the reality of this Bible prophecy that God said would come to pass. Verse 2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Not only can we reflect upon the reclamation of Israel as a nation, we can reflect upon the reclamation of our own souls if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you're one of His people, to use the language of verse 2, then you can reflect upon the fact that He's forgiven your iniquity. He's covered all your sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, when He laid down His life there, a transaction was carried out between God the Father and God the Son. We saw it this morning, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what happened when the iniquity was forgiven, when the sin was covered. Verse 3, Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Not only can we reflect upon our forgiveness in verse 2, but we can reflect upon our deliverance there in verse 3. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. The wrath of God is manifested by eternal condemnation. Lord Jesus said more about hell than He did about heaven. He said more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Somebody who doesn't believe in hell doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. He's the one who put forth the concept to the mind of man. He's the one who stood for the truth of it, the literal nature of it. The fact that it is a very real danger to those who live here upon this earth. And it is deliverance from the wrath of God. The wrath of God against sin is manifested by hell and eternal condemnation, from which we've been delivered if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We can reflect upon that. Reflections on the past are good. They help us remember how God is always at work on behalf of His people. Whether it be the nation of Israel, whether it be you and me. But this psalm reminds us that we also need some requests for the present. Verse 4, Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. Notice verse 4, the God of our salvation. Notice verse 7, grant us Thy salvation. Why is it like that? Why are people who have salvation making a request that they be granted salvation? Why do we see anger returning? Verse 3 says, Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. And then he turns right around and says in verse 4, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Why do we see anger returning? Why do we see the saved requesting salvation? The answer lies in something that we've already discussed. The record of Israel is a record of fall and restoration. Fall and restoration. Fall and restoration. Time and time again. That's a record of our lives as well. That's the way it goes in the experience of men. The Bible is a very realistic book in pointing out that fact. We look back at the past, we can reflect that our sin is covered, our iniquity is forgiven, God's wrath was taken away at salvation, the wrath of hell. But remember something we've often talked about in the past. Salvation in the Bible is presented in three ways. Number one, there is salvation from sin's penalty. That's hell and condemnation. Number two, there is salvation from sin's power as we seek to live a godly life on a day-to-day basis. Number three, there is salvation from sin's presence. That's when we get a glorified body and go to heaven. Now, when you get saved, once and for all, you receive salvation from sin's penalty. Never again is there a possibility that you'll go to hell. Never is there a possibility that you will face the eternal wrath of God against sin to put you into eternal condemnation. That's the salvation of the fourth verse. God of our salvation. But our request that we have here in this present time involve our need, our ongoing need, to be saved from sin's power. Verse 4, "Turn us, O God of our salvation." That implies that we're going in the wrong direction. A request for the Lord to turn us around, get us headed the way we should be going. When we get out of the way, just as Israel did, we provoke the Lord's anger, even as believers. That's why there's this second mention of anger here. Verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" These are questions so that we'll think about the answers. And the answer is yes. Verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" The answer is yes, as long as we sin. God will be angry with sin forever. He's never going to stop that. In all generations, He has been. In all generations, He will be angry with sin. And that's true whether it's in the life of the saved or the lost. Doesn't make any difference. Remember, we're talking here about the kind of requests that need to be made for the present. Verse 4, "Turn us." Verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us?" Verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation from the power of sin." That's what he's talking about. Now, if we understand the situation properly, we're going to understand that just because we get saved eternally, the eternal wrath of God is turned away from us, that doesn't mean we can live as we please. That doesn't mean we can sin and get away with it. God still hates sin in every life. He's still angry with sin every day, wherever it manifests itself. And it is for that very reason that we need this salvation from the power of sin as an ongoing reality in our life. But if we make these requests in sincerity, asking the Lord to turn us, to revive us, to show us His mercy, to grant us His salvation from the power of sin. If we make these requests in sincerity, then we're ready for this third section. Rejoicing for the future here at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people. And that's the point being made here. Don't be like Israel. Don't be like Israel and ignore this next thing. I will hear that what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Don't turn again to folly. If you want His anger against you as a believer to cease, if you want Him to revive you again, if you want to rejoice, if you want the Lord to speak peace to you as one of His people, if you want Him to show you mercy and save you continually from the power of sin, you can have it. But not if you turn again to your folly. That's the very thing that kills the blessing of God, that brings His anger even against those who are saved. To turn again to the folly of sin and rebate. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. If we hear what He says, hearing it implying believing it, acting upon it, He'll speak peace to the obedient. But don't turn again to folly and expect these blessings to be yours. Turning again to folly in the days of the nation of Israel always brought the wrath of God, and it will in every generation forever. As long as there's sin, there will be the wrath of God against sin. That's true not only in time, it's true in eternity. That's why all the lost people who are in eternal rebellion against God will be in one place suffering eternally the anger of God against that sin. Verse 9, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation from sin's penalty. That's back there in the fourth verse. O God of our salvation. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. We're talking here about salvation from sin's penalty. Salvation from sin's power. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Salvation from sin initially. From eternal condemnation goes to those who fear the Lord. Those who recognize that as the Creator of the universe, He's the one who determines what is true and what is not. He's the one who decides how salvation will be and how it will not be. The problem with the human race is that man by nature wants to exalt his mind against the mind of God. He wants to say, I'll be the definer of truth. I'll be the captain of my fate, the master of my soul, That's not the way it is. God's going to cast you into the lake of fire to burn forever, whether you believe it or not, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And all the intellectual protestations in the world won't change that. All the ideas of men that have been cataloged in all the libraries of the world won't alter that. What God says is truth. And your eternal destiny is going to be based upon what He says right here in His Word, whether you believe it or not. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The degree to which a nation acknowledges the Creator, the reality of the truth of the Word of God, is the degree to which that nation is blessed. As any land turns away from God, away from His truth, away from the initial fear of the Lord, the wrath of God is provoked. There's a lot of haggling back and forth by people trying to prove one way or the other their views on the Christian foundations of this nation. I don't know of a soul who claims that most of the people who came to this nation were Christians. I don't know of a soul who claims that most of the people who lived in this nation, even in the early days, were Christians. What I think is that what was true then is what is true across the board according to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But I'll tell you a major difference then and now. In the populace in general, even among lost people, there was an essential fear of God that does not exist today. We live in a radical generation, a rebellious generation, a nation of intellectual anarchists who give the Word of God, the God of the Word, no more credence than they give to the latest thing in the scientific journals. We live in a nation of fools. Fools to take the eternal God and His eternal Word and put them on that kind of level. There is a relationship to the glory that between the glory that dwells in the land and the fear of the Lord, even among those that are lost. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We can rejoice in that truth. You know, the Bible says God desires truth in the inward parts. Honesty before Him, that is. True repentance will always meet mercy from God. Mercy and truth are met together. It never fails. Mercy and hypocrisy cannot meet together. Mercy and sin cannot meet together. At the cross of Calvary, mercy and truth met together. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we appropriate the work of the cross, mercy and truth meet together. Because of the cross of Calvary, mercy and truth could meet. By the blood of the cross, God could be just and be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. By the cross, not one person gets away with a single sin. Every sin that was ever committed is paid with the fullest price. Every sin of every sinner is paid for not by the sinner, but by the substitute, the Lord Jesus. Mercy and truth could meet together. It's not just God saying, well, because I'm merciful, we'll overlook all these things. That's not it at all. It's truth dying. Truth being exposed to the reality of our sin and bearing that sin in His own body on the tree so that mercy and truth could meet together. Righteousness and peace and kissed each other. That happened at the cross of Calvary as well. Righteousness and peace, like mercy and truth, are inseparable. One cannot exist without the other in the economy of God. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. You'll never have peace apart from righteousness. That's why it's necessary that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and have imputed righteousness given to us before we can have the peace of God rule in our heart. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. What we have here is fulfilled prophecy. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The Lord Jesus became a man born of a woman. He walked upon this earth, truth personified. He said, I am the truth. And righteousness Himself, God the Father, looked down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As we see here, the Father goes before the Lord Jesus. In other words, precedes Him in the eternal purpose of these things. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Now, the 12th verse is again talking about the land. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Look at Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Talking in both cases about the Lord giving that which is good. No good thing will He withhold. And the life that we now live in the flesh, right here in this world, yields spiritual increase. It happens as the Father goes before the Son goes before us. The Lord, who is our righteousness, goes before us. He sets us in the way of His steps, as we see it in the 13th verse. Talking about the way that He would have us to go. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Ordered by the Lord. Now the truth of the 13th verse is a summation of everything. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Into the presence of God we must be preceded by righteousness. The Lord Jesus must go before us. He must be the one who goes before us to be our substitute, to die in our place, to offer himself as the one sacrifice for sins forever. And it's only when he is made unto us righteousness, when the Lord Jesus becomes our righteousness by faith, that we can walk in his ways both here in the world and in eternity. That's why it's so important right here and right now to believe the Word of God, to obey the admonition of the 8th verse, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Because it's only when you believe what God says, it's only when you trust His Son to be your Savior, that He's going to speak peace to your heart in this matter of salvation. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that You'll help us, that the Word that we've examined here tonight might remain in our hearts, that it might bring forth eternal fruit in the lives of each one of us. And we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen.